Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our next animal, bird, over the next couple of weeks here. Father, we thank you for this morning. We just ask that you would guide and direct in our time together. Again, we thank you for how you have designed this world and the lessons that we can learn through all of the neat things that you created. And so teach us this morning as we go through your word and look at this bird. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Did you check with bird first?
I did not. So, have you guys noticed over the maybe the last 10 years that our appliances don't work like they used to?
Yes.
I think they're designed to fail.
Yes, they are.
3 days after the warranty
expires, they expire. It used to be that when you bought a washing machine, it'd last for 20 years. Now, if you get 2 years out of it, you're doing fairly well. According to the 2011 Consumer Report, it states that 20% of dishwashers will break or fail in the first 4 years. 25% of front-end washers or front-load washers will fail or break in the first 4 years. And 38% of side-by-side refrigerators, so the ones that have the freezer on the side, they will break or fail, like break to the point where you have to either replace it or pay a lot of money to have the repairman come and fix it. 38% of them fail in 4 years. I think they do that on purpose.
Yes.
Yes. And the warranty lasts like 3.5 years. And then you pay more. Well, the question really is kind of why is that? Why do things fail? Do we really believe that they do that intentionally? I sometimes wonder if it's not on purpose because, well, they're in the business of making money, and if they build a product so good that it doesn't break down for 20 years, you're not going to buy another one for 20 years, and they need people to buy them. That's my conspiracy theory kind of working there. I think there's a lot of factors that go into it, and I'm not here to really criticize washing machines or refrigerators, but mine doesn't work. My ice machine doesn't work and hasn't worked for a long time. But this morning we're going to look at, as we discuss the topic of responsibility, we're going to discuss the topic of completing a task or designing something, or living up to your responsibility so it will endure testing, so it will endure for a great amount of time. And so we're going to start off by looking at a bird that has an engineering degree, the pied-billed grebe. Does it have a funny nickname, Mark?
I haven't heard that one.
Okay. So last week we had the timberdoodle, which was just fun to say. The pied-billed grebe is harder to say, so I may refer to it as the bird through the lesson here. But this bird here lives from northern Canada all the way to southern Mexico. It does have a migratory path that it migrates a little bit. It is approximately 15 inches long and 23-inch wingspan, and weighs 1 pound. Incredibly light for its size. It lives most of its time on water or in water. So some interesting things about this bird. We'll save the best part for last, but it will camouflage its own eggs. A lot of birds, when they have their eggs, they'll have spots or different things on them, different colors. Kind of to blend in with the territory, these birds lay white eggs, and what they will do is they will grab vegetation out of the water when they have to leave, and they'll lay it over top of their eggs, and it stains the eggs. And so when they clear the vegetation off when they come back, and then they put more on and off and on, and as it dries on there, their eggs will get stained, and it builds a natural camouflage to the egg that matches its nest. And so eventually they will blend in. The grebe, when it has to leave quickly to avoid predators, it can just very casually slide off the edge of its nest. It builds its nest on water, and it will just slide off the edge of its nest, dive into the water, and then it can stay underwater for a fairly lengthy amount of time, and then it will surface a long ways away from its nest, kind of. And when it pops up, the predator hears it or whatnot over there, and it protects its nest. The grebe has an awkward waddle, and it's because the legs and feet of the legs come off the grebe on the side of it more than underneath of it, and that's because it's a swimming bird. And it's really cool. I wish if I had more time to put together all the cool pictures that they have of this, but the webbed foot of a grebe is designed in such a way that it will pretty much collapse to just a tiny little stick. And so it's great for swimming. It has very little resistance in the water. So when it paddles, it spreads its webbed feet out, and it has great force, but then it can collapse them down to almost nothing. So when it brings them back, there's very little resistance. So it's a great swimmer and can stay underwater for quite some time. But because of the positioning of its legs, it is really not designed to be on land. Walking on land, I guess it has quite the entertaining waddle. Keeping warm, the grebe helps out her chicks by keeping them, and they can crawl right up in underneath her feathers. They'll keep them under the wings, and they'll crawl right up in underneath of the feathers to help keep them warm. They'll ride on the back of the mother when they're in the water. She actually, to help protect them, can submerge underneath of them, and she'll just pop up right underneath of them when she needs to protect them from something that might be in the water that's going to get them, and she'll just float right up underneath of there. Some have said that the grebe can control its body weight because it, at different times with predators or whatnot, it can be swimming along and just kind of like a submarine slowly submerge to where only its head is sticking out of the water, and it can float there, where a lot of them that have to go underwater, they have to kind of keep themselves under there because they float. But the grebe can control its buoyancy by, and I have no idea how they do this, but they'll force all of the air that's caught in their feathers, they can force all of that air out from around its feathers, and it will submerge itself to where only its head will stick out, and then it'll paddle back up, shake off the water, get the air back in there, and then it can sit back up on top of the water depending on its needs. So it doesn't change body weight, it changes buoyancy by forcing that air out. So here's where we get to some interesting things about the grebe that are very unique to it. The first one is its stomach lining. The grebe eats feathers. The grebe's main diet is fish. And I took the boys fishing last year, and they discovered that with fish, there's a lot of bones. And the fish that we buy in the store that comes like with all the bones pulled out, it was kind of a reality check when we cooked our own fish and we tried to deal with all of the bones. Well, the grebe's main diet is fish, and so it has to deal with all of those bones, and those bones can puncture the stomach of a bird, and so it will eat feathers. Two-thirds of its stomach lining is feathers. And it will hold the fish bones in the stomach until they digest enough and are soft enough that they won't puncture the stomach lining or the intestinal tract. So that was kind of an interesting tidbit there on that. But here is where we learn about the grebe's engineering degree. And it's building a nest. The grebe will build a nest that floats on water. And it will start by going down and picking up the mud and vegetation that's on the bottom of the lake. And it begins to construct its nest, and it will get live, fresh vegetation, some reeds or whatnot that are still live and growing, and they'll pack it all together. The live one builds the buoyancy. The mud and old ones kind of fill in all the holes and everything like that. And so it builds this nest that will float. It has to build it the right size so that when it crawls on top of it, it won't sink. But it doesn't want to build it too big that it stands out and predators can easily see this nest just floating on the water. Other birds build nests on water. What makes this one so unique is that it will position the nest in between a couple of cattails, the reeds, and it will intertwine them around those reeds so that it will fix it in place, but it won't fix it in place so strong that it can't float up and down. So the grebe lives in an area where often there's some pretty good storms. It actually, they'll live along the ocean side as well. And so when the surf comes in and out, the grebe's nest will move up and down along these reeds, but it'll stay in that spot. If it's on a lake, it designs it so that if there's a storm coming through and there's a storm surge or waves coming through, the grebe's nest will just sit there and float up and down on top of the cattails or with the reeds there. It floats on the water. But it's just interesting how it can build it in such a perfect way that the nest will stay there, but it can endure the storm. As the surf or the surge comes in, the nest is built in such a way that it can endure the storm. It lives up to its responsibility of protecting its young and looking after its young in such a way that it completes its task in a way that it will endure the testing. And so it has this engineering degree to be able to design this and put it together. And obviously the Lord created them with that ability to know how to do that, to intertwine it in such a way so that that its nest will float and endure the test. So let's turn to the book of Samuel. And we're going to look at God's design, and there's so many things that we could look at that God did and designed to endure the testing. We're going to bounce around. We're going to start in 1 Samuel. We're actually going to start off where we left off last week, Samuel chapter 4. And last week we learned about Eli. What did we learn a little bit about Eli last week? He did not discipline his children. He had the responsibility of raising his children, correct? Yeah. And he didn't put his full energy into raising them and disciplining them in a way that they would continue to live for the Lord. And when they weren't living for the Lord, he did not correct them or remove them from their position of power. As priests, he did not remove them from that position when he should have, when they were obviously dishonoring the name of the Lord and being a disgrace in their sin. And so the nation of Israel was at battle with the Philistines, and they were fearful, and so they came up with this plan that they would take the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, and it would motivate the armies, and it would cause fear in the Philistines, and it did that. We heard the chant. They were all excited. The ark was there. They were cheering and yelling. The Philistines heard that cheering and yelling, and they knew that it was because the ark was brought to the camp, and they were fearful. But instead of that fear causing them to lose, that motivated them, and that day they killed tens of thousands of Israelites, and they captured the ark. And that's kind of where we ended. So the ark was captured in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and two sons of Eli, Hophniah and Phinehas, died. And so Eli lost his sons. The ark was captured that day, and the Philistines took this ark back to their land. It lasted approximately 7 months that they had the ark. And if you go through the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5 here, we see the what happened to the Philistines as they kept God's ark there. The first place they took it, they set it in one of their temples, and they set it next to their god Dagon. And they placed it there, and the next morning they came and they noticed that their statue Dagon had fallen on his face. And I don't know how big of a statue this is or the size of it, but it had fallen over. And so they propped him back up and put him there. And the next morning they came back and he had fallen on his face. It was God basically saying, your gods, even though they're false gods, they're nothing, they're just rocks, even that they will worship God. The priests of the temple of Dagon realized what was going on, and being good Philistines and neighbors to their own people, they took the ark and took it over to a neighboring community and gave it to them. This isn't working so good for us. Here, you try. They took it over there, and basically they came into even a worse situation. And the Ashdodites were the ones that got it, and God smote them with tumors. Chapter 5, verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. So we see that, life was not pleasant for them. So what do? They do what a good neighbor would do, and they took the ark. They realize what's going on, and they say, we don't want this, and they took it over to another friendly city and put it with them. They took it over to Gath, and after they had brought it around, and verse 9 is where I'm at, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so it goes then to Ekron, and basically this is going around, and every time the ark gets moved and put into a different city, they get smote with confusion, they get these tumors, nothing good happens. And so it took about 7 months of this for them to all gather together, and there was five kings or five lords over the Philistines. And once each of them had, I don't know if they all got it, but once a few of them had their opportunity with the ark, they gathered together and they said, this isn't working out for us, get rid of it, take it back. And they were so fearful of it. And this is an interesting part here, that the nation of Israel were willing to just throw the ark out in front of the battlefield and just kind of treat it a little willy-nilly. And the Philistines, it didn't take them very long to have a lot of reverence. And so they realized the power of God, and they remembered the story of the Egyptians, and when the nation of Israel was led out of captivity, and what God did to Egypt, the Philistines were recalling that and what had happened, and they realized the power of God Almighty, and they basically, we got to get rid of this. But they didn't just get rid of it; they took two cows, a brand new cart. And they didn't just like throw it on their trash heap. They took the very best of what they had, and they put it on a cart with two cattle that had never seen a yoke before, and shipped it off to Israel. They basically said, we're just going to put the ark on this cart, and we're going to step back and see what happens. And the cattle lowered their head to the ground as if in reverence to the ark as well, and it took off straight for Israel. And went back, and the cattle just knew exactly where they needed to go. Not only did they use the best cattle and build a brand new ark, they realized what they had done by capturing the ark, and so the five lords of the Philistines made these little golden, basically, tumors. They took a replica of what God was smoting them with, made some golden replicas of that, put them in a box and sent it as well as like this guilt offering to kind of appease what they did. They had a strong reverence for God's for what God had built. They sent it back, and it ends up in a community. We're in verse or chapter 6 now as they sent it back, and it's returned. Beth, in verse 9, we see that it ended up in the territory of Beth Shemeth. They were excited. They came back. They seen it. They realized the value and the importance of it. And they took that brand new cart and the two cattle, and they burnt the wood, built an altar, and sacrificed the cattle and realized the great thing that had just happened by the ark being returned to them. They called over a group of Israelites, Girgatham-Jearim, and they were the ones that ended up holding and storing the ark. The guy's name, the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar. The son Eleazar was consecrated to be the person in charge of storing the ark. And so it's finally back. It took 7 months of the ark being lost, and it comes back into the house, or into the nation of Israel. And the house of Abinadab is the house that stores it. Eleazar is the one charged with this great responsibility of storing the ark. And there it stayed for 20 years. In the middle of this little history story, I want to jump now to Exodus and Numbers and just see that God designed his ark specifically. And he gave them some very, very specific directions as the design and how it was to be handled. It was very specific. So here's a question, trivia question for you. See if I brought the answers. Is my notebook right there, Christy? Is there a little white piece of paper in there with the answers to my questions? Yeah.
Okay, so
we know that, let's go to Exodus first. So Exodus chapter 25. God is giving direction. There's a couple of spots here. Exodus 25 and Exodus 37, we see God giving directions for building the Ark of the Covenant. 25 verse 10 is where we start seeing this direction. And he starts going through it. In verse 10, they shall construct an ark out of acacia wood, and 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So some very specific directions there. Here's how big it's going to be. Here's what it's going to be made of. Here's how you're going to overlay it. Here's going to be the rings, the poles, and it's going to be carried. Very specific directions. And then in Numbers, Numbers chapter 4, we get some specific direction again. So we know what the ark is to be made of, how it's to be built, and that it's to be carried. And then God gets even more specific. Not just Levites carry it, but a specific group of Levites carry it. And it's the duties of the Kohathites.
Where are you?
Numbers chapter 4. And so Numbers chapter 4, we see God's giving the different Levitical groups specific tasks. And they built the tabernacle, and it was made of very specific material and all of the things. God is very detailed in how he designed the tabernacle. And each item in the tabernacle was, there's very specific direction given to it and designed in a very specific way and very specific direction given to how all of this. It's very, very detailed when you read through Numbers and look at all of that. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see the duties of the Kohathites. And it goes through and kind of all of the things that are supposed to be done there. And at the end of that, let's see, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects, all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meetings which the sons of Kohath are to carry. How many, okay, everybody look up now. How many holy objects are there?
Lots.
No, in the tabernacle. So it says there that they are to carry the holy objects. This is kind of a little side trivia note here. How many? The lampstand?
The ark.
The ark. That one was the obvious one. The utensils. The table. So the table of the showbread. And then the incense. So the lampstand is part of the incense and stuff. They sit on the table. The altar, the golden altar. So really there's four main holy objects. What I learned, I'm sure, long ago, but didn't put it all together, they weren't to see or touch any of those objects. And in Numbers chapter 7 as well, you see that as they go through. But we see here that those things in the tent of the meetings, the sons of, or they're to carry, but in back in verse 15, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. But in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9, but he did not give any of the sons of Kohath to serve. Oh, that's a different reference. So they covered everything with the blue cloth. And so they weren't to look at it or touch it or they would die. And then in Numbers chapter 7, they're very specific about how they carry it, that it would be carried because there's an offering giving to all of the different people of the Levitical group, they're giving them oxen, and the Kohath tribe does not get any because the rest of the tabernacle was to be placed on carts and carried, and the different Levi groups that carried them looked after it. But they were carrying the holy objects, and they were to carry them on their shoulders. Again, there's very specific direction given in God's word about how all this happens. And I'm going to bring this all together here in a second as to why we're looking at all this fun little detail here. But God has a very specific design. He told them through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, and as he's going through his law and his plan and all that, he gives them very specific design. And it was given to them. They had it. They had access to it. These tribes and these people, it got passed down from generation to generation, and they should have been passing this information along to their sons and all of that. And so God designed the ark in a specific way. And actually, there's lots of things, like with the utensils and the oil lamps and the it was very specific. The ark, the table of bread, and with the table, there was dishes, pans, bowls, jars. With the lampstands, there was snuffers and oil vessels and trays. And with the golden altar, there was all of its utensils, fire pan, forks, shovels, basins. There was lots of holy objects that were all included in that. And they all got covered up, set on top. If it was the altar's utensils, it got set on the altar. That got covered up. And that got covered up by a specific group of people. And then the Kohath people came in, and they were the specific group of people to carry it. A very specific plan that God had established. And he is very clear in that you shall not look at it, and you shall not touch it, or you will die. Very clear. I don't think God kept it a secret. He wasn't obscure in the plan. Very, very specific and very, very clear. So that takes us back now to 2 Samuel. 20 years... The ark, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 20 years the ark has been sitting in Eleazar's community there, his home, his storage shed, wherever he was keeping it. He was the one in charge of it, and it stayed there for 20 years. It's possible that, while we know that the responsibility of looking after that had got passed down to his sons. His sons were Nacon and Uzzah. They were the ones that were now responsible for looking after the ark. 20 years has passed. King David is now the king. So we've gone from judges looking after the nation of Israel. They wanted a king. King Saul came in. We know how that went for him. And then King David is anointed king. And as he conquers the land and things are settling down, he builds for himself a city, the city of David, and he wants to have a spot there for the ark. And he wants that ark to be back in the city. He's established the capital. And so he goes out there, and almost in military fashion, we see in chapter 6 there, David gathers together the chosen men of Israel. Verse 1, it says 30,000 of them, and he rose up. And then it goes through there and talks about all the people and the parade that he was doing. He got cattle, and he built this nice cart to put the ark on. And he was going to, almost like the spoils of war, he's going to march this ark into the city of David. And like 1,000 yards before it gets to there. And it took a long time to figure out how far away he was from there. I'm like, how far away? How close did they make it? And they would have been in the greater city of Jerusalem later on. They would have been within the walls, but they were really close to the section of Jerusalem that's called the city of David. They were almost there, and he had a spot for the ark set up. And as they get almost there, the cart, the cattle hit a bump in the road, and the cart starts to topple, and Uzzah reaches out just to steady it. And on the spot, he dies. Was God not clear what would happen if you reached out and touched the ark? It was very clear. And information should have been passed down from generation to generation. Well, there's all sorts of things there, and that's, we're going to get to that. They were not transporting it the way that God wanted them to, and so there was all sorts of things there. But I'd have to go back and look at it. But it would have been better for it to hit the dirt than it would have been for him to reach out and touch it. And it doesn't say that the ark was falling off the cart. It just was getting wobbly, and he reached out and touched it. Going back to when the Philistines returned the ark there, when the Philistines returned the ark, the group of Israelites that were there and seen it coming, like 50,000 of them, they opened up the cloth and took a peek at it, and 50,000 of them died. God was very clear as to how his ark was to be handled. He designed it a specific way, and he wanted it handled a certain way. And just for taking a peek, 50,000 of them died. For reaching out and stabilizing it, one died. And we look at that and say, well, he was doing a good thing. But when we put it in the big picture, this could even fall back now on David. Because here David is, as he's marching the ark into the, almost like spoils of war, he's marching in, he's triumphant, he won the war. And David gets angry. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. They didn't upset it, they nearly upset it. And he reached out and touched it. And then it says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me now? So David, in, I don't know if it's moments or hours or what happens, he goes from being angry with God to being fearful of the Lord and realizing, I think it all started setting in of what how he was handling this in an inappropriate way, in an irreverent way, and they stopped. They put the ark back into storage right in that area, and it took 3 more months. And in that 3 months, it doesn't say that they did study or whatnot, but I think, I have to believe that they sat down and they dug back into the archives and they began to study God's word and said, how are we to do this the right way? And then if we jump all the way over to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we see that David finally, 3 months later, the ark is finally taken into just a second here. Let me check if I didn't mean First Chronicles. First Chronicles, sorry. I hit the letter I in front of First Chronicles too many times. So First Chronicles chapter 15, we see that the plans are now to move it in. And if we were to read through all of that, and it's very detailed, and now David lays out and goes through and he makes sure that it's the right people. He goes through and makes sure that the right Levites are doing the right thing at the right time, and that it's now going to be transported with the poles on the shoulders of the Kohath, the Levite tribe, or the people through the Levites, but the Kohath descendants there, because it's got to be done perfect. And David realizes this. So now, instead of it being kind of this military procession going in there, spoils of war, and we conquered, David has now taken a more humbled approach. And he brings it in there in a much different way, with reverence and following God's plan specifically, making sure all of the little details are followed, because they learned a really big lesson 3 months earlier. And they realized that even though somebody reached out to do something that was good intentions, I guess we could say, but even good intentions have consequences if you're not following God's plan specifically. And so we see there, and then chapter 15, verse 29, it happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David. I thought I had a different verse where we've seen his humility. That it came to the city, we actually see his wife's anger and jealousy in that verse, not the humility that I was wanting to capture there. Verse 28, thus all the Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of horns and triumphs and loud sounding cymbals and harps and lyres. But did not carry the ark. Verse 13, because he did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made it an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinances. So through there, it's not exactly, I thought I had a verse that was just kind of captured his humility a little bit better. But we see that David did it the right way. And they went through and they studied the ordinances and they studied the law and they looked and they did it the way God designed it to happen. When we do things the way God designs them to happen, or God designs a specific way, they endure the test of time. We have all kinds of responsibilities as believers. We have all kinds of things that God wants us to do, tasks that he asks us to do. And when we do them according to God's plan, and we follow our responsibility with God's design in mind, they will stand the test of the storm. They will stand the test of time. They will endure. God has asked us to protect and build a strong marriage. And when we do that according to God's plan and God's design, and again, he's very clear what is and is not allowed within marriage. He doesn't keep things secret from us. He's very clear about how he designed marriage to be. And when we follow it and do it according to God's design, it will stand the test of time and the storms that are that we have to go through. God wants us to raise our children in a godly fashion. And again, he doesn't keep those things secret from us. He goes through and we can read and we can understand how God wants us to do raise a family. And when we do it according to God's plan and God's design, it will stand the test of time. At our job, at our church, in our community, we have tasks and we have responsibility that God desires for us. And when we do them according to God's plan, according to God's design, it will stand through the test. The grebe designs a nest, and when the storms come, it stands the test of the storm because it designs it a very specific way. The nation of Israel didn't follow God's design and God's plan, and it didn't stand the test of time the first time. But it did stand the test, and the ark was in the city of Jerusalem there for hundreds of years after that, when they took it in there the right way. It stood through lots of testing.
Is it still there?
It is not. I think we lose track of it somewhere right around the Babylonian captivity is where.
We don't have the Ark.
We do not. And the nation of Israel doesn't either. At least we don't know that they do. The crazy thing is the boys really wanted to watch Raiders of the Lost Ark last night. And even they carried the Ark the right way. Now, there's a lot of other things they didn't do right. But they still marched it in with poles and on their shoulders the way. Anyway, there's so many other things that are wrong with that we'll just stop. Anyway, any questions about that? We have about 3 or 4 minutes left here, but kind of just a neat look at history, how God designed the ark and the plan that he had for it, and the consequences of not following that.
That's the first time I realized that starting out with Deuteronomy all the way through, it's all pertaining to the ark.
There's the all that law in there that God has, that building his tabernacle and the plans, the food, how you eat it, preparation, it's all pertaining to the lifestyle of the nation of Israel.
But, you know, the ark is the main need. Maybe I got it wrong.
Well, it's where his what they call it, the Shekinah glory, is, you know, was his resting place when he was with the nation of Israel. So yeah, it's the centerpiece of the tabernacle and their worship. But it's not worshipped, it's just where God rested. And that's, you know, we didn't even get into the building, like even the detail, the ornate detail with the cherubim that were on there and all of that. Like, it's just very, very detailed. Any other thoughts?
I believe that somebody hasn't found it.
I think that's by design as well.
Yeah, God knows where it's at.
I don't. I think if it were to be found, it would become the centerpiece of worship. And God doesn't want people to worship the ark. He wants them to worship him. And we don't need it anymore. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. And so he now indwells us instead of the temple or the tabernacle, and so the ark is just a box of gold now. And it's not just it's still, you know.
Shouldn't it come back to Jerusalem?
But we don't need it.
Comes?
They don't need it.
It's still a symbol.
And that's all it is a symbol. And it would, you know, how they build the temple when they reestablish that and all that, they'll get that figured out, but it's just a symbol right now. It's, you know, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And so the altar, all of that stuff that they do and they rebuild isn't necessary anymore for our relationship with the Lord. For sure. We want a whole lot of grace, and we got a whole lot of grace, but God still has a design and a plan. Very specific command. Yeah. And it was Moses' heart with that as well. Yeah, it was a heart issue. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us a very specific design and plan. Thank you mostly for your plan of salvation and the perfect way that you put everything in place so that we can have salvation. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, and that plan doesn't require any involvement from us. It was your plan, you orchestrated it, and you fulfilled it, and we just believe it, and thank you for that. Just bless our time together as we just worship you in the service now, and we look forward to just learning more under your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.